Good morning. We're continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews. We've been focusing on a variety of themes in that book, all of them different aspects, different facets of Christ, our Lord. We've looked at Jesus as God's final revelation, his last word. We've looked at Jesus as our brother, our captain, our king, also a faithful builder, a rest giver, a wonderful counselor, a couple others, but this morning we're going to continue in this vein, Jesus as our riches, in such a variety of ways, but this morning our focus will be on Christ as our advocate. And for that we'll read in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Let's pray first. Thank you and praise you, Father God, that you've made a way for us to draw near to you and to talk to you. Lift up our hearts to you and our voices in praise and adoration, also in petition and pleas for help. Thank you that you hear and you answer all of these. Thank you for this morning, gathering us together, and for your word to us. Your word is precious. May we take hold of it. In Christ, amen. You can open to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 18 through 27. All right, so we're jumping into the middle of an argument here, but where we're going to head will become very clear shortly. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's verse 18, chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting, indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Right out the gate, I want to give you a summary of where we're heading. Because Jesus is our advocate who makes intercession for us, we can approach God. We can approach him. Therefore, let us draw near. So, a question first. What might it look like to face God? What might it look like to face God? To draw near and to see him? And I want to suggest several images here in answer to that question. Would he be like a blinding shaft of light? Or would he be like a consuming fire? Might God be like a massive tornado? Or might God be like a deadly tsunami? Or what about a raging lion? All of these are indeed appropriate images of God. Isaiah, in his vision of God in the temple in chapter 6 of Isaiah, describes the foundations of the temple shaking and the temple itself filled with smoke. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In Psalm 76, verse 7, we read, "But you," speaking to God, "you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" And then in the book of Hebrews itself, we encounter warnings, a number of stern warnings. This one's from chapter 10, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then chapter 12, "Our God is a consuming fire." Jesus gives warnings about God. This is from Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So contrast those words of warning, those sobering words, descriptions of God, and those images that we just looked at, with the kind of casual pronouncements, I would say pronouncements of blind faith, that I've been hearing more frequently recently, talking about people who have died without knowing Christ, and yet what is said about them, "Oh, he is in a better place now." He is not in a better place. How can we approach God and have the confidence that it will be a better place? How can we not be undone in his presence? How can we endure his wrath? How can we not be incinerated? The biblical answer to these questions is that we need a priest. And as we've seen already in the book of Hebrews, this theme of priest, the high priest, is prominent in this book. Starting in chapter 2, the theme of the high priest begins and then recurs in most chapters, almost all of the chapters of the book thereafter. And certainly it makes its appearance in chapter 7, as we've seen already. The high priest represents people before God. He offers sacrifices to cover sin. He burns incense. He enters the holy place. He draws near where others cannot. The Old Testament high priests, however, were not the final answer. They looked ahead to an ultimate high priest, which is Jesus. And in the passage that we read, Hebrews chapter 7, we see a number of contrasts between the high priests of old and this ultimate high priest, Jesus. Here are some of them. The Old Testament high priests involved a succession of men, many, one after another, because they died. Jesus, the ultimate high priest, was just, he's unique. He's the one and only because he lives forever. The high priests of old were temporary. Jesus, the ultimate high priest, is permanent. They were sinful men. Jesus is a sinless, the sinless God-man. The old high priest sacrificed animals. Our ultimate high priest sacrifices himself. They died and were buried. Jesus lives forever in heaven. They ministered under the old covenant. Jesus represents the new covenant. They were all about anticipation, anticipation of the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment. So we have an ultimate superior high priest, Jesus, which means that now all can draw near. All can draw near through the ultimate superior high priest. And we see that possibility of drawing near highlighted in chapter 4 of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:16, which came up a couple weeks ago when Blaine was preaching. "Let us draw near then. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So we're urged exhorted to draw near to God and to do so with confidence, with boldness. This is what Christians can do. And this is what Christians do. They draw near. The consuming fire has become a throne of grace. And instead of a tsunami, we have the still waters of God Himself who can be approached and enjoyed. Therefore, draw near. That's the thrust of Hebrews 7. Draw near. We can see a couple of texts in this passage that explicitly include this theme of drawing near. Verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save, this is verse 25, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And that verse 25, is a key verse. Let's call it the key verse in our passage this morning, and I want to focus there especially. Verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save. Question? Save from what? What do we need to be saved from? Is it a meaningless life that we need salvation from? Do we need to be saved from personal pain and suffering, or from loneliness, or lovelessness, or anxiety, or depression, or fear, or poverty, or persecution? You could answer yes, we do need to be saved from those things, but ultimately, those are not the things we need to be saved from. What do we need to be saved from? It is God. God. It's God we must be saved from. Saved by God, from God. We need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from His justice and from His wrath. And then, same verse, we need to be saved to the uttermost. And the Greek word translated as to the uttermost there means two things. It means forever and it means completely. Which is it here? The context would suggest both. And that's a legitimate way to understand to the uttermost. Good translation, because it suggests to be saved completely, to be saved forever. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Those who draw near. And we draw near to God initially when we enter into relationship with Him through faith, through Jesus. And then having entered relationship, having come to that place of belonging to Him by faith, then we continue drawing near over and over and over and continually. That's the design, is that we would be those who draw near. Yes, initially, but then continually thereafter. And we do so through Him, which is through Jesus. Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way. So it's through Him. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. We draw near through Him. So He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus intervenes on our behalf. He makes ongoing intercession for us. And this is a beautiful picture, more than a picture, a beautiful reality that God is setting before us here this morning. What sort of intercession does God make for those who belong to Christ? Three aspects come to mind. One is His presence, a second is His praying, and a third is His pleading. Touch on each one of those. His presence. He's there. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. He ascended, and there He is, there He remains. And His mere physical presence is a statement because He is our Savior, He is our sin bearer, He is our substitute. And so that's who He is, that's what He's done, and He represents us in those capacities. So just being there is intercession. It's one aspect of His intercession for us. Beyond that, He prays. He prays. What might Jesus be praying for you? Here are two things. One is perseverance, that you would press on, that you, though we all waver, our faith weakens and wavers and we struggle, but Jesus prays for your perseverance, that you would press on all the way to the finish line. And then He prays for a second thing, and that's that you would draw near, because now that's open to you. Draw near. And I think that's one of the focus is of His intercession is that you would persevere and that you would draw near continually, because that's what Christians do. That's the option that He has opened up for you, to draw near. So He's there, He's present, and He prays. And there's a third thing, and that is His pleading. He pleads our case. And to bring this into focus, I want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. And this is where John the Apostle addresses believers as his little children. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. The word is parakletos. It refers to one who comes alongside to help. And in reference to the Holy Spirit, it's generally translated helper or comforter. In reference to Jesus, it's translated advocate. The one who comes alongside to help. The scene here in 1 John chapter 2 is a courtroom scene. God's hall of holy justice. And so we have a defendant and a prosecutor and a defense attorney or advocate and a judge. The judge is God, our holy God, the author of the law. And He demands perfect justice. The accused or the defendant is you, a sinner. And the accuser or the prosecutor is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation chapter 12. He accuses them day and night. Day and night before our God. And then the advocate is Jesus, your defense, your divine defense attorney, and He argues your case in this courtroom scene. He is for you. At the same time, this is true, before He accepts you or anyone as a client, you have to confess to Him that you are guilty. Everyone that Jesus, the advocate, the divine defense attorney represents is a confessed felon. And the judge knows that, and the sinner knows that, and the defense attorney knows it. It's out there. Is the Father against you? Not at all. He appointed your defense attorney, your advocate. The Father is holy and just, but He's also merciful and compassionate. So here's the scene in this courtroom, the heavenly courtroom. Every time you sin, the accuser goes to work. and he accuses you of sin. And he argues the case for justice. Condemn this man, this woman. But your advocate steps in, and he argues your case. And he doesn't simply plead for mercy, because he has a case, and he has evidence that he presents. So Jesus, in God's throne room, is pleading your case, and he presents evidence, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. Think of him displaying photographs of the crown of thorns and the scourging by Roman soldiers and mocking by his enemies and the agonies of the cross and the blood flowing down his side and the final cry of victory, it is finished. It's not a matter of mercy in place of justice in this courtroom. Jesus demands justice. Justice must be satisfied. God's law can't be set aside. And love and mercy do not negate wrath against sin. Every sin against God must be punished. And so you sin, and there you are in the courtroom, guilty, and the judge knows you're guilty, and you know you're guilty, and the advocate Jesus knows you're guilty, and the prosecutor is against you, and he's your hateful adversary, and he's pointing to the record of your sins, and he demands God to be true to his justice and damn you to hell. And that prosecutor is relentless. But so is our defender, our advocate. He always lives to make intercession for us. And he never loses a case. He always gets mercy. He always gets forgiveness. He always gets acquittal. That's because our defense attorney is more than a defender. He is also the propitiation for our sins, which is pointed out in the very next verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ, our substitute, absorbs the wrath of God. He satisfies justice, and all our sins are paid for. Which is why it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. His forgiveness is just. It is justice. Because he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We're left with this spiritual conclusion, this reality, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the conclusion in God's heavenly throne room. There is therefore now no condemnation. God is no longer, for those who are in Christ Jesus, a tsunami or a consuming fire or a mighty tornado heading toward you. Romans 8, 33, 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Case closed. If you believe, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then this is your story. And you have a divine defender, an advocate, an intercessor. And if you haven't yet believed, if you don't yet belong to Christ, then you don't have a defender. You don't have any defense. What to do in that case? Surrender. Run to Jesus. Believe. I'd like to conclude here with five action steps that follow from the spiritual realities that we've just described. that Jesus, our advocate, is always there in God's heavenly throne room making intercession for us in the form of His presence as our sin bearer, in the form of His praying for us, and in the form of His pleading our case. So, five conclusions. The first is, don't despair over sin. John, again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. So don't despair over sin. You will sin, obviously. But since you have an advocate, don't despair over your sin. Your sin can be leveraged for joy and praise, pouring out of praise because of the advocate, the reality of His intercession. Don't despair over sin. Second, draw near to God. That's the thrust of this exhortation, is because He has opened a way for us, then go, draw near, and keep drawing near. Picture this scene. You're sitting in your living room, a friend walks in, sits down, and you are oblivious to your friend. You ignore him, you say nothing, it's as though he isn't there. Zero recognition. We can be that way with God. God is the friend in the room. He's always in the room with you. And so to draw near is two things. It's to recognize that He's there, be aware of His presence. It's to acknowledge Him. And then it's to initiate conversation. Talk to Him. Speak. And there's a variety of ways that we speak to Him. We praise Him. We give thanks to Him. We confess our sin to Him. We ask for help. We ask for His help for other people. Draw near to God. And keep drawing near. And when you realize that, oh, I forgot my friend in the room, then immediately you can draw near again. That's beautiful. Third, confess your sin to God. We have this promise back in Hebrews chapter 4:16 that if we draw near, we should draw near confidently and boldly. But if we draw near, we have the promise that He will impart mercy. Draw near that you may receive mercy. So if you confess your sin, you know that you will have His mercy in forgiving your sin. With that confidence, we can be motivated to confess sin as a way of life. Number four, ask for grace to live and love and serve and witness. There's a promise in Hebrews 4:16 for this as well. Draw near to God confidently that you may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Time of need is right now and always. So draw near with the confidence, because it's a promise that when you do so, you will receive help. You will receive grace to help you live the Christian life, to help you love, to help you serve, to help you witness. So expect grace for those things, and you will get it. And then the last thing, live today in the strength of His advocacy. In the strength of His advocacy, live mindful of that. I want to spend a little bit more time on this one because it's wonderful. We all tend to live our little, on a daily basis, our personal courtroom drama, where we're always looking for a favorable verdict from the people around us or from the voice within. We're looking for favorable verdicts. And, you know, we're asking the question, how am I doing? What does he think of me? What does she think of me? Am I okay? How do I measure up? It's a fruitless endeavor, and yet it tends to occupy us and preoccupy us through our days, looking for verdicts from other people or from within. There's a way to end this fruitless drama. And it's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first four verses of that chapter. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So Paul's saying here, he has an assignment, he has a role, and he needs to be living that role, that assignment from God. But he's not looking to the Corinthian believers for their opinion of him. How's he doing? Is he okay? In a way, he doesn't care what they think. And he's not looking either for a voice within to tell him how he's doing. Is he doing okay? He's saying, it's not what others think of him. It's not what he himself thinks of himself. What matters is what God thinks of him. It's God's judgment that matters. That's the courtroom that matters. So he says, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. He's talking metaphorically there of the courtroom of people's opinion, their evaluations of him, their judgments of him. And then there's the courtroom within his own heart and mind where, you know, we, like Paul, can be second-guessing ourselves, wondering, how am I doing? How am I doing? Do I measure up? Paul's suggesting here an end of that personal courtroom drama that tends to occupy our thoughts so that we're so self-focused all day long. What matters is what God thinks of you. And if you are in Christ, well, what does he think? If you are in Christ, you are accepted, approved, beloved, son or daughter. That's his verdict. That's his verdict because you and I have an advocate in heaven always making intercession for us. On earth, Jesus gave himself for you, gave himself up for you. In love. In heaven, he is your advocate, interceding for you always. And so you have this positive, permanent verdict. It stands. It stands today and now in this hour and in this moment. So live in that. Live out of that verdict. That's something to praise him for. Let's pray. I find this amazing, Lord, that you, Jesus, our Savior, lover of our souls, are at the right hand of God the Father, representing us favorably, making intercession for us now and forever. And thank you for what difference that makes in our lives. Thank you that we can and are enabled to draw near to you always and ever because of the verdict you've given. We praise you for it and thank you. Amen.